vast amount of time in the last month or so reading about the book of Revelation and the Antichrist and tribulation and this and that. So strange things have been going on inside of my head for the last month. And I really was convinced that as I come tonight to you and begin talking about this, that this would be the strangest thing that you would hear this week. But I watched the hearing. And nothing that I am going to say will touch what has been going on in Florida this week. That is the most bizarre thing I've ever seen. So it's going to make the book of Revelation look tame. So I'm sure some of you saw that. It's been the most amazing thing I've ever seen on television. Again, I keep calling it a train wreck. We know you really should not watch this, and you just can't turn away. Unfortunately, I have not always turned away. It's been fascinating. Anyway, we're here. We're going to talk about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. And as I was thinking about this and about how I wanted to approach it, you know, I was thinking about what St. Paul writes to St. Timothy about Scripture. You know, we tend to think of Scripture, and then we have the book of Revelation, almost as if it doesn't really fit into the Bible. And there have been times where the church was not sure. In the earliest centuries, it was like, what do we do with this? What do we do with this book? This book is so weird. This book is so bizarre. Does it fit into the Scriptures? Martin Luther, when he began the Reformation, for a while was ready to reject it and said, I just don't know what to do with this book. I don't know where to put this book in here and what and how it fits with everything else. He was convinced, then finally, though, but because of the length of tradition that in which the church had embraced that book, that he did, in fact, have to do so. But again, he was like, what do we do with that? It's a very difficult book. It's a very difficult book. But as I was thinking about it, I thought of the movie The Christmas Story. You know the Christmas Story? They show 24 hours at Christmas. And little Ralphie. Do you remember Ralphie from The Christmas Story? And there's a scene in there where Ralphie is listening to his favorite radio program. And at the end of every radio program, they give a secret message to those who are the insiders. And he has to send away for a decoder ring in order so that he will be able to get the secret message. And so finally, the decoder ring comes, and he's got it, and he writes down the message that's given at the end, the letters or numbers, whatever it was, and then he takes his decoder ring, and this letter stands for that letter, and this stands for that, and he gets down, and it says, drink Ovaltine. And he is crestfallen. He realizes that he has been suckered in to this commercial for Ovaltine. I think a lot of people are looking for a decoder ring for the book of Revelation. Some of you probably think that's what I'm going to give you is a decoder ring. That the book of Revelation, and you have good reason to think this. We live in an era that talks a lot about codes. You know, we've just gone through for the last several years with the whole Da Vinci Code, where we're looking at this artwork of Leonardo da Vinci and saying, well, here's what's in here and here's what it means, and we're decoding that. And we live in the era of spies, and so we decode everything. And you look at many of the very popular presentations on the end times and on the book of Revelation, and they do exactly that. They try to say, okay, now this stands for Russia, and this stands for so-and-so, and this stands for Saddam Hussein, and this stands for whomever, Hitler. And so they try to come up with one by one equality with this is what this means in our own time. This is who they're really predicting. And I think that's a big mistake. That's a big mistake. Yes, we're going to look. This is a highly symbolic book, and we're going to delve into that. But the purpose of Scripture is not simply to give us codes and to give us some kind of a secret message and that we're going to be able to figure out. Here's what St. Paul says about Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for refutation, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that one who belongs to God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is the purpose of Scripture in our lives. It's not to give us, oh, here we're going to be able to figure out who's the Antichrist, is this really the end of the world, and what if we leave Iraq, and there's this implosion that goes on in the Middle East, and starts off as a regional war, and then it spreads out into a big war, and then they're going to attack Israel, and it's going to be Armageddon. I think we're missing the point of the book of Revelation when we do that. The purpose of Revelation is the same point as all other scripture. It is inspired by God, is useful for teaching, for refutation, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So the one who belongs to God may be competent and equipped for every good. God wants to equip us for every good. God wants us to become holy. And all of scripture is the word of God. It is the word of God. And every time we pick up scripture and read it ourselves, or especially, as we're going to see tonight, when it is proclaimed in the assembly, we are actually encountering Christ. You know, in the Eucharist, we as Catholics talk about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And we certainly do believe that. But the church also teaches that there is a real presence of Jesus in the Scriptures, in the Word. Because He is the Word who became flesh. Then every time we read the Word, it is Jesus Himself who is speaking to His church. It is Jesus Himself who is addressing His people. Why? In order to equip us for righteousness and for goodness and to build the kingdom in this world. So all of Scripture is intended to be an encounter with Christ. That is especially true for the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not a puzzle. It's a message. It's a message from God. It's a message from Jesus Christ who comes to us. Now, yes, we're going to get into this very bizarre imagery. I think what is intended to happen, because we're going to see, is that John is going to be taken up into heaven. And he is going to, and he's going to see things that are very bizarre and strange. I don't think we're supposed to stand back and just kind of analyze what's happening to John. John's intent is to bring us into that same experience. He wants to drag us up into heaven with him. I had earlier this week, there was a priest study day out of St. Anne's Convent in Melbourne. And it was the abbot of the Abbey of Gethsemane was the one that did the presentation for us. He gave us three talks on prayer. They were fascinating. They were one of them, I would say, was the best talk on prayer I've heard in the last 20 years. And it's just been with me all week long. And one of the things he talked about is what is it that the saints know? What is it that has happened in the lives of the saints? And he talked about that they have broken through into a different level of consciousness, a different level of awareness. They see things differently. They hear things differently. They understand things differently because of the God consciousness that has happened to them. And what the saints have discovered is that we are already in heaven. We are already in heaven. St. Paul, when he's talking about Christ, he says, in him I live and move and have my being. I'm already in Christ. I'm already in God. I'm already in heaven. He made a statement that just struck me. He says, and to deny that is hell. To deny that heaven is here. To deny that the kingdom is available for me right here and now, and that I am intended to experience that kingdom and live in that kingdom is to experience hell. It's to experience not kingdom. It's to experience not heaven. And not kingdom and not heaven is hell. That's what it is. You see, as John is taken up into heaven, there's this meeting place between heaven and earth. Between heaven and earth. And Jesus is that meeting place, of course. Jesus is the meeting place between heaven and earth. He is the man of heaven. He is the man of earth. Combined, as we heard in our reading just this past Sunday, as St. Paul was talking about the man from earth, which was Adam, and then the new man, who is from heaven, which is Jesus. What the book of Revelation is intended to do, the book of Revelation is originally addressed to a community of people who are going through hell. They're going through hell. They're going through intense, fierce persecution. They are being arrested. They are losing their jobs. Their families are turning their back on them. Some of them are going to jail and to prison. Some of them are dying because they are being murdered by those who they love. They're being murdered sometimes by the Romans, sometimes by the Jews. They are in excruciating pain. And this pain has been going on for some time. And they're beginning to despair. They're beginning to say, I don't know whether God is real or not. I don't know whether Jesus is real or not. You know, ever since we started following him, I thought I was following him into the kingdom. I thought I was going into heaven. And all I'm experiencing is hell. They're beginning to doubt, the entire message, the entire thing. And so it is this book that is given to them and then given to the church since then in order to speak to people who think they're in hell and to promise them that they're really in heaven. To speak to people who think they're in hell and to promise them that they're really in heaven. That even though it looks as though evil is winning and is going to win, God has in fact won and will always win. And no matter what it is that we're going through, no matter what the suffering, and the book of Revelation never diminishes or denies or demeans the reality of suffering in people's lives. It says, yes, your suffering is absolutely real, but God is realer. And God's victory is greater than whatever it is that you're going through, no matter how intense the suffering, no matter how intense the loneliness, the sadness, the loss, the fear, no matter what it is, God is greater than that. And so the book of Revelation is spoken to people who are at the bottom, at the worst moment of their lives, and it is the most hopeful book ever written. Because it believes in a victory by God in spite of every piece of evidence that says it's over. It's over. Evil has won. And it says, no, God has won. That's the purpose of the book. The book is to speak to people who think they are in hell and to assure them that they are in fact in heaven and to claim that reality. When Jesus says the kingdom is within you, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is all around you. How easy it is for us not to believe that. How easy it is for us to think, okay, it's all about heaven after I die. I hear people always say, don't you think that life on earth is purgatory? Well, in a certain sense, that's true. All right, life is hard in this world. But when are you going to get it? When am I going to get it? That I'm already in heaven. For Christians, the risen life does not begin after we die physically and we go to heaven after we die. When does the risen life begin? The moment of baptism. The moment of baptism. St. Paul says that when we go into the waters of baptism, we are going into the tomb with Christ. And when we come up out of the waters of baptism, we rise with Christ. And we begin at that moment the life of resurrection. We are already risen, brothers and sisters. We have already begun the journey of resurrection. Now, that will be perfected in the next life, of course. It's already happening. Heaven is already happening for us. And the saints knew that. The saints were conscious of that. Whatever was going on in their lives, they were just so aware of the presence and the love and the power and the grace of God that whatever else was going on paled. Whatever else was going on paled. That's what John is learning in this book. And that's what John wants us to learn in this book. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about later on when we actually get into the book about who is this John. Is he the beloved disciple or not? Because there is question about that. There is doubt about that. But I just want to refer back to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of the Beloved Disciple. And we see this amazing character in the book who calls himself the Beloved Disciple. Can you imagine? Can you imagine your self-identity being, who are you? Oh, I'm the disciple who Jesus loved. That's your core identity. Can you imagine coming to that experience? Can you imagine what has to happen in someone for that to become their core identity, that they would dare to present a book like the Gospel of John and to put themselves in there described as the disciple who Jesus loved? Isn't it astounding? Isn't it amazing to think that if somebody asked you who you are, instead of giving them your name, instead of giving them your job title, instead of giving them whatever, you said, oh, I'm the disciple who Jesus loved. But did he write that to say, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved and you're not? Is that the point of the gospel? No, no. The whole point of the Gospel of John is saying, I'm the beloved disciple and so are you. And so are you, to invite us into the same intimacy that he experienced with Jesus, as most perfectly personified or portrayed in the Last Supper, when he leans back against the breast of Jesus during the Last Supper. We see the closeness, the intimacy that is there. And John wants you and me to experience that same intimacy with him. And so his book, the Gospel, was not saying, look what I've got, but you don't get that. It's saying, look what I've got, please come and taste what I've experienced. And the same thing is true for the book of Revelation. As we see John being taken up into heaven, the whole point is for us to be taken up into heaven. Now the reality is, you're already in heaven. We're going to see as we get in to the fourth and fifth and sixth chapters, especially, we're going to get into the heavenly liturgy. The heavenly liturgy, the Supper of the Lamb. This is the book that some of you are familiar with that Scott Hahn wrote a few years ago. I'm going to draw a lot from what he has to say when he talks about the Supper of the Lamb. Scott Hahn says that the book of Revelation is the most Catholic book in the entire Bible, because what we see when we get into those chapters especially is we see Catholic liturgy. We see priests in long white robes, right? We see incense. We see an altar. We see sacrifice. We hear the singing of the Sanctus. Glory, holy, holy, holy. We're going to see all these things going on that are part of our liturgy. And that's what really for him was the key to unlocking the entire book, was beginning to see that it was about this heavenly liturgy and about the meeting between heaven and earth. All right? And we're going to see that that's what's going to be going on there. And we are invited to that. Because of this, now I'm going to tell you something before I'm not going to talk yet about the book of Revelation itself, but I want to talk about the Eucharist. What is it that the Catholic Church believes about the Eucharist? And you all know that the Church believes that in the Eucharist, in the Eucharistic prayer, in the consecration of the Mass, that the bread and wine are changed into the body and the blood of Jesus. And that's an amazing miracle. That's absolutely incredible. Many of you also know that part of the teaching of the Church is that in every Mass, the one bloody sacrifice of the cross, Jesus on Calvary, is represented, is made present on the altar every time we celebrate Mass, that we are at Calvary. Every time we kneel during that Eucharistic prayer, we kneel at the foot of Jesus himself. Now, as Catholics, do we think it's kind of like we're at Calvary? We're kind of like at the foot of the cross, and we pretend that we're at Calvary? Is that what we believe? No. We believe that it happens, that we are at the foot of the cross of Jesus as he is giving himself perfectly to the Father in his complete surrender. Into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit. And as he gives himself to the Father, as he goes to the Father, he takes us with him. To where? To heaven. To heaven. When did Jesus take us to heaven? Somewhere in the future? Long time ago, he took us to heaven. And then, because it is every Mass, and this is part of the Catholic teaching too, every Mass is a participation in that heavenly liturgy. What we're going to see in those chapters, like chapters 4, 5, and 6, I think it is, of Revelation. It is a participation in the heavenly liturgy. Every time that we say Mass, we are in heaven. We are participating in the heavenly liturgy. We are there. We are surrounded by the saints and the angels. We say that. During the preface, the last words of the preface, just before we sing the Sanctus, let us join with the angels and the saints in their song of praise. Now, again, as Catholics, do we pretend that we're joining with the angels and the saints? Do we pretend that that's what's happening? Do we just kind of imagine and make believe that that's what we're doing? Is that what we believe? No. We believe that's really happening. And that ordinary time and ordinary space have vanished. And in sacred time and sacred space, as I say, we've got one knee in Calvary and we've got one knee in heaven. What an amazing reality. What an amazing reality. That's the Catholic Mass. We are surrounded by the saints. The Blessed Mother, St. Joseph, St. Francis, All of them. They're all there. All of those personal saints of our grandparents and all who have loved us, who have made it, they've completed the journey and are there in heaven. They're there with us. But is it only then? Is it only then? Is it only during the Mass that they're with us? This abbot from Gethsemane, he mentioned that he knows a number of people who are visionaries, who have experienced apparitions and received messages. And he told about one. He didn't tell us who it was. And he said that part of her, what she has received, is that she has had an opportunity to be shown a bit of heaven. And what she discovered, I think this is fantastic, is that she saw, when she was in heaven, she saw all these groups meeting. What would a meeting? What kind of meetings would you have in heaven? And she said it would be like Mikey's family, her dad, grandparents, all the others, Mary, St. Michael, all these others, and they're all sitting around saying, how are we going to get Mikey to understand how much God loves her? How are we going to get through? How are we going to break into her life and help her to understand the depth of the love that God has and that she's already in heaven and all she has to do is accept it? Isn't that fantastic? There are meetings going on in heaven about you. Do you know that? Do you know that? You know, when we're kids as Catholics, they teach us about guardian angels. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But how many of you really, 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 really still believe you've got a guardian angel? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Because some of you all lie about it, all right? Well, I know I'm supposed to, so I guess I'm going to raise my hand. So I'm not going to do that. No. I'm asking you, this rhetorical question. Do you really believe you've got a guardian angel? And do you act like you've got a guardian angel? Does the fact that you've got a guardian angel have any real impact in your life in terms of how you live life or how you trust God? You are surrounded by the angels. Do you know that St. Michael is with you every moment of your life, defending you in battle? Do you know that Mary, your mother, is with you every moment of your life? Do you know that we, who sometimes feel like we're in hell, are actually in heaven? Do you know that? And that's what God wants us to understand. That's what God wants us to see. And that's what this book of Revelation does. We see John taken up into heaven. And we are taken up into heaven with him in order to learn how to live in heaven. How to live in heaven, first of all, here on earth. And then when we're perfectly in heaven in the next life. All right? That's what's going on. So this is incredible. This is amazing what this book is intended to do. Don't get lost in looking for a decoder ring. There's something much richer than that, than trying to say, well, A equals X, right? And F equals L, and trying to come up with exact lining things up. Now, we're going to look at the symbolism and try and say, okay, what is it teaching us? But it's not going to be about a lot of what you maybe thought this was going to be about. This is a spiritual book that is intended to lead us into the heart of Jesus. It's intended to lead us into an encounter with Jesus Christ, who will teach us and heal us and comfort us and strengthen us and kick our butts when we need that. All right? He will challenge us, as I tell all the time. I heard this many, many years ago, and I absolutely believe this. The two things that Jesus did when he was here and that he continues to do, he comforted the afflicted and he afflicted the comfortable. And that's the job of the church. That's the job of the church. It's the job of a preacher. It's to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. All right? So, we're going to get into this. It's a great book. There is no one text that I am recommending that I'm going to be using, as I do in my class on Wednesdays. I use the Scott Hahn's book on understanding the scripture. There is no one commentary on the book of Revelation that I am using. I'm using about six or seven. But the one, if you're looking for one, if you're looking for a book to help you, the best commentary I've come across is called just Revelation, and it is the Navarre Bible. Navarre. And I got a call from our Catholic store, and they told me that they have a number of these in. I don't know whether they have them at the Mustard Seed or not, but I'm sure you can order them. But I know they've already got some in down here at our Catholic store. So if you want to, it's a great, great commentary. In fact, they've got a whole commentary on the Bible, which I just bought, which is about $400. All right? Because it's got every one of the books of the Bible has its own book. So if you want to read one, this is the one. So let's get into this. We're actually going to read the Bible. We're actually going to read the Bible. For Catholics, that's a scary thing, isn't it? One of the things that I have seen, I've talked about this before, if you go to most Catholic Bible studies, is they study about the Bible, and they never study the Bible. You get all kinds of Bible history. You get all kinds of ways of talking about Bible interpretation, and you'll talk about how the Bible evolved and how it developed. And all that is important, but almost never will you see in a Catholic Bible study, well, let's get down. Let's just start reading the Gospel of John. We're going to start with page one. We're going to read through. We're going to just take each paragraph and each sentence and try and break open and find out what's going on. What is it saying to us? For some reason, there just isn't a whole lot of that going on. And that's what a Bible study is. That's what a Bible study is intended to do, is to take us into the Word of God and to open that Word up for us. So we're going to look at the book of Revelation again. If you don't have your Bible with you, if you didn't, I don't know if there's any left back there or not, please, next week, bring a Bible with you. We're just going to go through chapter 1 tonight, because it is very rich in terms of opening up the entire book for us. It's going to lay out for us what this book is about, what its intention is. We're going to be able to see kind of what's going to go on the rest of the time. The first chapter is kind of introduction, and then we move into two chapters, which are letters to the seven churches, as we'll see as we get into this. After that, we move into the more visionary part of the book, the more fantastic part of the book, where you get into the images of heaven, and you get into the great battles between God, St. Michael, and the dragon, and you have the woman clothed with the sun. But that's going to take us a while. That's going to take us a while to get there. Just to begin with chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to Jesus, to show his servants what must happen soon. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who gives witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ by reporting what he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed are those who listen to this prophetic message and heed what is written in it, for the appointed time is near. The appointed time is near. The revelation, the Greek word here is actually apokalyptos. Apokalyptos. That's why we sometimes call this the apocalypse. Apocalypse and revelation mean exactly the same thing. They mean exactly the same thing. A revelation is an unveiling. It is an opening up for us something which was hidden, something which we could not have known if God had not come to us and revealed it. All of revelation is like that. There is natural religion, where we can look at the world, we can analyze reality, and we can learn some things from God just from looking at the universe and reflecting upon it. For instance, you know, the big debate that's going on now about creationism, and then there's also intelligent design. All right, intelligent design. I think it's very reasonable to be able to look at reality and to come to a belief in intelligent design. Right? We can look at reality and say, this had to come from somewhere. And this shows a sense of order, all right, if you don't look too close, all right? It shows a sense of order that indicates that there is some kind of mind that's behind this. It's very reasonable to do. But can you come to know that the intelligent designer is one God in three persons, and that God is love? No. We could not have reasoned to that. We could not have come to that on our own. We needed God to break into our reality and to reveal himself to us. And that's what we are. Ours is a revealed religion. Judaism and Christianity are both revealed religions. Islam also is a revealed religion, even though we do not accept their primary revelation, which is the writings in the Quran. All right? We do not accept those as authentic revelation, but they do see themselves as a revealed religion. Ours is not simply a mystical tradition that is based on discovering the rhythms of the universe and finding a way to be in tune with that. Ours is as a religion that is based on the idea, not that we somehow figured out ways of seeking God, but that our God came seeking us. We didn't have to break out of our human reality to try to discover the God who is out there. We believe in a God who broke into our human reality in order to discover us, and who reveals himself to us, who became one of us. All right? And so he reveals. Jesus is the fullness of that revelation, because he is the Word that became flesh. He is the fullness of that revelation. And what is revealed is primarily what God is revealing is God's own self. God is revealing himself to us. It's like in a relationship. You know, a couple start dating one another, right? And they begin spending time with one another, and begin sharing their stories with one another, talking about, you know, this is where how I grew up, and these are the stories of my life, and these are the stories of my life. And you begin revealing yourself to one another. And that's how a relationship begins to happen. All right? Well, that's what God does. God comes to us and says, let me tell you my story. Let me tell you about who I am. Let me show you who I am. And begins to reveal himself to us. So this is revelation. Apocalyptus is this unveiling. Now, there is such a thing as apocalyptic. Apocalyptic. And it is a literary genre that was very popular in the first century in Israel. All right? Apocalyptic. It is what we're going to find here in the book of Revelation. It is highly symbolic. It is filled with imagery, wild imagery. Uses colors as symbols. It uses numbers as symbols. It uses animals as symbols. And it's just is. And so this, what we have, is not the only example of this. It's not even the only example in the Bible. If you go back into the book of Daniel, we're going to look after a while, we are going to look at one part of the book of Daniel, which you're going to find as that a lot of the book of Daniel falls into the same category as apocalyptic, and in fact, a lot of the imagery that we find in the book of Revelation, we're going to find word for word in the book of Daniel. The book of the prophet Ezekiel also contains sections which are apocalyptic. And there's also a section that is in the three synoptic gospels. Now, the three synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there is a section in each one of those, which is almost word for word with each other, that is called the Little Apocalypse, where Jesus is talking about the end times, and that there will be wars and rumors of wars, and all the signs that are going to precede the coming at the end. So apocalyptic is a form of literature that is highly symbolic. It contains these great visions, most of which do include being taken up into heaven and being told a different way of looking at reality than the way that the people are already looking. It's always given in a time of great suffering and trial. It's always given in a time of great suffering and trial. It is when the people are ready to lose heart. That this apocalypse is giving in order, again, what does it do? It takes them up into heaven and says, listen, you're in heaven. I know it feels like hell, but you're in heaven. You're in heaven. Trust me. Trust God in this profound and radical way. So the revelation is not only the act of God revealing. Apocalyptic is a literary genre. It's hard for us today to relate to it because we have nothing like it. We have nothing like it. So we can't, you know, if we look at some of the other writings in Scripture, we know what a sermon looks like. And so when we see Jesus giving a sermon, or St. Paul giving a sermon, or St. Peter giving a sermon, it's like, okay, I know how to deal with that kind of literature. We know fiction. And so we see the parables of Jesus. Okay, I know how to deal with that. I know what that is. We don't have anything like this. This is something so different. That's one of the reasons we have a hard time with it, is that we do not have an equivalent. We do not have an equivalent of the book of Revelation. It is a literary genre. It's very related to prophecy, but it's also different. It's related in terms of that it is a message that is given to the person by God. But usually prophecy is the prophet coming and saying, thus says the Lord, and then giving the message that God gave. And there is some of that in the book of Revelation. Again, those letters that we're going to see primarily next week when we get into chapters 2 and 3. But most of the book of Revelation is not simply the prophet saying, here's what God's message is. It's giving us the drama itself and drawing us into the drama, all right? But we become part of the drama. And so it's not simply giving us a message of anything. It's almost exactly the opposite, because it becomes almost overwhelming in terms of trying to understand what's happening. Prophecy tends to be addressed at times of crisis, but things are still redeemable. Where, you know, the people still have hope. They still have hope that we're going to be able to pull this thing out. Where somehow we're still going to be able to overcome this crisis. Apocalyptic tends to be given when people have lost hope. When things have gotten so bad, have gotten so hellish, that they don't see that there's any way that this can be redeemed. The only thing that could possibly happen is the end of the world. That's the only thing that could possibly put this evil to rest, is for all things to be destroyed. Because it looks as though evil has corrupted everything and that there is nothing left. Right? So that's part of the difference. I'm going to make a distinction too between visions and apparitions. And this is my own definition, and so I'm not going to defend this with my life or anything, but it helps me to understand the difference. There are apparitions, very common in our own day, are people's experience of apparitions. You know, whether it's Lourdes and Fatima or Medjugorje or Cold Spring or any number of different where there are. And what happens in an apparition is that Mary or Jesus or some other heavenly figure comes into our reality. Let's say that I'm a visionary, which I am not. All right, and I receive this apparition. But what happened is that somehow I would experience Mary or Jesus or one of the other saints somehow here. I would sense them in some way that they have entered into my reality. All right. That's an apparition. A vision is something different, because a vision is not where a heavenly person comes into my reality. It's where I'm taken into the heavenly reality. All right, I'm taken out of my ordinary space and time, and I am transported into this other reality. You see the difference? All right, so an apparition is where they appear to me, and a vision is when I'm sucked into this other reality. I'm sucked into this other experience. And what we are going to see is that sometimes we're going to have both of these going on in the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, we're going to see later on, where God is going to hand the Lamb, right, the scroll to be opened up. That's because the Lamb represents Jesus, who is the only one who can open up the revelation and give it to his people. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must happen soon. This is important. It must happen soon. I entitled this series, the book of Revelation, Apocalypse Past, Apocalypse Now, and Apocalypse Future. When you get into all the literature about the book of Revelation, the big battle is, do the events that are portrayed in the book of Revelation, did they already happen in the first century? Many scholars say yes. It was a book that was directed to the people of the first century, and virtually everything that is there has already happened. There are others who will say, no. The book of Revelation is written entirely to describe what happens at the end of time, at the end of the world. All right? There are other scholars who will say, no, it's neither one. The book of Revelation was written to be pertinent to every age, to address the crises and the struggles of every age. Now, where do I come down on this? Do I believe in apocalypse past, apocalypse now, or apocalypse future? My answer is yes. I think it's for all three. I think it's all three. If you look at it clearly, the people of the first century that John is writing to are facing real crisis. And this book is written to help them. Scripture is always written for the people it's written to. It's not that somehow John wrote this same thing and somehow 2,000 years later, if we actually are at the end times, that it was all written specifically for us and did not have any application to the lives of anybody that came before our generation. All right, that's a little arrogant, don't you think? Of course, we are an arrogant generation, aren't we? All right, it's all about us. It is all about us. No, it is written for that first generation, but it also does deal with the end. But the end happens in a number of different ways. We're going to see that the end had already happened for them in some ways. With the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, the whole reality of the Jewish people and of the Jewish Christians had been shattered. The world as they knew it had disappeared. It was over. It was over. And so yes, it was addressing the end of time there. I'm sure when the Roman Empire fell, that people experienced that as the barbarians are coming in droves. I'm sure they experienced this is the end of the world. It's the end of the world. It felt like the end. For them it was. It was the end of the world as they knew it. All right? We could experience the same thing. We could experience exactly the same thing. If there could be some cataclysm, some great world war, some nuclear holocaust or whatever that somehow transforms this world, and that the world as you and I know it could pass away, and yet we'd still be here. We'd still be here. And if we're still here after the end of the world, what might it feel like? You think it might feel like hell? You think we might be tempted to despair? You know, when I was growing up in the 60s, these kind of apocalyptic science fiction novels were real big. Alast Babylon and some of these, they were all about the end of the world and after the nuclear holocaust. Did anybody read all that stuff? You know, we had to read a lot of those things. It was the age. It was the Cold War. It was all that was going on. And I remember thinking, I don't want to survive. If there's a, you know, they drop a nuclear bomb, I want to be at the epicenter, all right? I want to be right where it falls, all right? I want to be melted first second, all right? I don't want to think about it. I don't want to know about it. I want it to happen, and I don't even see it coming, all right? What about you? Because what's worse than surviving that? And seeing civilization as you know it, and trying, you know, and you've seen these movies about, you know, they're trying to survive after the nuclear war. Who wants that? Please, Jesus, take me out. All right, but wouldn't that feel like hell? Well, that's kind of what they've experienced. All right, they've experienced the end of the world. So it does speak to their experience of the end of the world. It speaks to the realities of the end of the world that will come someday, and we may or may not be in that moment, and every other experience of the end of the world that has happened in the meantime. That's why I'm saying apocalypse past, apocalypse now, and apocalypse future. It's all. This book speaks to all of that and addresses all of that. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants which must happen soon. We're going to hear the word soon or near over and over and over. That's why it's important to understand. This does speak to that first century. Right? It's not exhausted by the experience of the first century, but it is speaking of the first century. When you get into some of the things like the Left Behind series and some of the theology behind that, it's bad theology. It's not Catholic theology. You know, we as Catholics do not believe in the rapture. We do not believe in the rapture. And guess what? No other Christian anywhere in the world believed in the rapture until about 150 years ago. This is a new idea, a new stringing of certain Bible passages together into this idea of the rapture. And nobody had ever heard of such a thing, that Christians were going to be raptured out of the world and there was going to be this period of tribulation left for the people who were left behind. That was never a part of any Christian consciousness until about 150 years ago. All right? And we as Catholics, we do not accept that. Will there be a period of tribulation? Yes, and the church says the church will go through it. We will not escape that. We will not escape that. We will have to go through it. Some people say we're in it. Some people say we're already there. Or that it's coming soon. Soon. We hear that all the way through the book. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. We're going to see the angel coming to John and taking him to heaven and leading him around heaven. To John, his servant John, who gives witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ by reporting what he saw. Now let's talk about who is this John. Is this John the beloved disciple? The apostle John, the evangelist John. That is the earliest tradition. If you go back into the early church fathers in the second century, they all say this was that the John that is referred to here is John the apostle, the beloved disciple. All right, it is almost across the board. There may be some differences. There is also, though, later speculation that it is someone who was called John the Elder, who was another religious leader in the early church, and that he was the one. There are others who say, well, perhaps it was just an anonymous John, another John that we don't even know who it was that had this experience. Why is it that some people think that it was not John, the beloved disciple? There's some very good reasons to think that it was not. All right, John, the Gospel of John, is written in absolute beautiful Greek, exquisite Greek. It is written by someone who knew Greek well and who knew it in its most beautiful form, and it is written as one of the finest examples of Greek writing that you're going to find. The book of Revelation is written by someone who is rough in their use of Greek. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I can't go in and show you that, but this is what they all say. They all say that here's the problem. And they're saying that that it is someone who seems to be thinking in Hebrew or Aramaic, and then who is trying to write in Greek, as most of us would. When I studied languages, I've never been good at languages, all right? And one of the things that astounds me is somebody who has studied a language enough that they can actually start thinking in it. All right. Now, some of you may have that kind of facility with languages. I absolutely do not. But whoever wrote the book of Revelation did not have that facility with Greek. They knew Greek, but they couldn't think in Greek. They're thinking in Hebrew. Now, they're saying that because what they're saying is full of what they call Hebraicisms. Phrases that would only be used in Greek that are then translated clumsily into Greek. Okay? So you have one which is exquisite Greek, one which is very rough, difficult Greek. Alright? Clearly the same writer did not write both. It could not have been the same hand that wrote both. But let's say that there was another theory, which is one I tend to suspect myself, because I do kind of think that that it was probably John, the beloved disciple. This is the John that is here. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. All of the Gospels are given to us as not the Gospel by Matthew, the Gospel by Mark, or the Gospel by Luke, or the Gospel by John, are they? Is the Gospel according to? And so most scholars think that, for instance, Mark may have been the leader of this particular community and the teacher, but there may have been a scribe who took Mark's teaching and actually was the one that wrote this stuff down. And so his Gospel is in fact the Gospel according to Mark, but not by Mark. Does that make sense to you? All right, that's why the church never calls it the Gospel by Mark. Well, it also never says the Gospel by John, does it? Well, let's say that John is the father of this community who has been, and he's been teaching for years and years and years, and finally there is a scribe who is a brilliant Greek scholar who sits down and says, okay, I'm going to write this. I'm going to write this down. And he writes this beautiful Greek document. And then later on, there's this experience that John has of the revelation. And he's now sharing this with another scribe who is not as good. He knows Greek, but he can't think in Greek. And so he takes John's story and he writes it down, but he uses it as the best he can, but it comes off in a rougher language. It still could come from John, all right? Now, the reality is that nowhere in the book does the writer say that he is an apostle. He's a disciple. Never says, I'm an apostle. Never says, I am the beloved disciple. He never identifies it. And the book does not stand or fall on the fact of whether or not it is John, the beloved disciple, okay? So, John, who gives witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, by reporting what he saw. This is my own experience. Now, this is one place where I think it says to me that perhaps this is, in fact, John. Because it reminds me, if I can find it here quickly, I didn't mark my pages, the first letter of John, the prologue to the first letter of John. So hear what he just said. The servant John, who gives witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ by reporting what he saw. Now listen to what John says as he begins his first epistle. what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerns the word of life. Just kind of some of the same, all right? What we saw, what I encountered, this is my experience. Also at the very end of the Gospel of John, this is a conclusion, the very last verses, is chapter 21 of John's Gospel, verse 24. And it's talked about the beloved disciple, and this is the story when they go back to the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus says of the beloved disciple to Peter, what if he was to stay forever? It doesn't say he's going to, he says what if he does. It then says, it is this disciple who testifies to these things and has written them, and we know that his testimony is true. Why? Because he saw it, because he was there. All right? So I think that, to me, there's some resonance there that says to me this is, in fact, John, the beloved disciple. Anyway, let's move forward. Blessed is the one who reads aloud. This is intended. This book is written for liturgy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud. I'm going to get blessed because I'm standing up here reading this. All right? I think it's very, very cool. All right? There are seven blessings or beatitudes that are given throughout this book. All right? But it's not just me. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed are those who listen to this prophetic message. He identifies it as with prophecy. And heed what is written in it, for the appointed time is near. The appointed time is near. John, I'm going to move forward here. I want to have us out of here by quarter after. John to the seven churches in Asia. Grace to you. The seven churches. Okay, seven. I was listening today in my car. I just bought it's a CD of music by, this is a Pops of epic movie themes, all right? And one of them I was listening to, and it just kind of struck me as so appropriate. It was The Magnificent Seven. I thought, okay, because seven, you're going to get so sick of hearing seven as we go through this book. There are going to be seven churches, and there are seven stars, and there are seven lampstands. There are seven seals. There are seven bowls. There are seven this and seven that. It is all over the book. The book is full of this. Seven has symbolic meaning. The book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of John, uses numbers symbolically. Seven is the number of perfection, of completion. And he's writing to these seven churches, which means he's writing to the whole church. He's addressing seven in particular. And these seven, we're going to see later when we get into them in particular, they are in what it was known at that time as Asia Minor, which is today what we know as Turkey. There's also, somebody here, give me some Kleenex, please. All right. It's known as Turkey. Today. And so, but the seven refers to perfection. Let's talk about some of the other things that are, some other numbers that are here. Seven is the number of perfection. Not of perfection, but of completeness, of totality. All right? That's why the universal church. Three is actually the number of perfection, all right? The Trinity. So, the number seven is completeness, fulfillment. Three is perfection. The number six, one short of seven, is incompletion, right? Shows a lack. Now I'm losing my... I have this written down exactly what I wanted to say. So 666 is perfectly incomplete, right? It's perfect incompletion. All right? That's what that number means. We're also going to see the number 1,000 used several times. 1,000 is not intended to be exactly 1,000. It is intended to mean many, a huge number. All right? We're going to see the number 12. 12 is going to refer to the 12 apostles. It's also going to refer to the 12 tribes. And then you combine the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Multiply that, and what do you have? 144, and you multiply that by 1,000, and what do you have? 144,000. You know who the 144,000 are, don't you? The Jehovah Witnesses, all right? Laugh, all right? They believe that. We don't believe that, all right? Anyway, so he gives... to the seven churches in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is God the Father. This is God the Father. And from the seven spirits before his throne. This is the sevenfold spirit of the Holy Spirit. All right? And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So we've got the Trinity here. He who was, who is, and who is to come. The seven spirits who are before the throne. And Jesus Christ, who is described as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth, the King of kings. To him who loves us, Jesus, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, who has made us into a kingdom, priests for his King, God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We're going to get an image of Jesus here, of Jesus in glory. We usually think of Jesus in terms of his human appearance when he came the first time. This is going to give us an idea of what he looks like now, because he is not walking around here on earth. He is in heaven and he is in his glory. And when he comes back, he is going to be in his glory. There's going to be a second coming. This is what this next passage says. Behold, he is coming amid the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the peoples of the earth will lament him. Yes, amen. So he's coming at the end of time. He's coming in his glory. When he comes, it's not going to be a nice little baby in Bethlehem. All right? When he comes this time, it's going to be in glory and in power and in wonder and awe. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. These are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the end. The one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. Revelation is very concerned with the power of God because it is written to a people who are experiencing the power of evil and who are doubting the power of God. And so God is going to be presented in his great awesomeness, and so is Jesus. All right? And so is Jesus. This book is going to lead us not into the nice Jesus, but he's going to lead us into the great, awesome, amazing Jesus. We're going to get into it now, is we're going to begin to see what he looks like. And it's scary. It is very scary. I, John, your brother, who share with you the distress. I'm sharing with you everything you're going through. You're going to see he's even in prison as he writes. I share with you not only the distress, but also the kingdom. I know that I'm in heaven. I know that I'm in heaven. And the endurance we have in Jesus. Found myself on the island called Patmos because I proclaimed God's word and gave testimony to Jesus. Because I was faithful, I'm now in prison on this island. I was caught up in spirit on the Lord's day. He's going to be caught up into heaven. He's in prison. He's in prison. And what might prison feel like? Hell. It might be a little hellish in there. But he's going to experience that he's in prison, but that he's in heaven. He's experienced that he's in heaven, even though he's in prison. I was caught up on the Lord's day on Sunday because I proclaimed God's word and gave testimony to Jesus. I was caught up and heard behind me a voice as loud as a trumpet, which is very, very loud, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are going to be the seven churches which are in Asia Minor that we're going to be concerned with next week. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, wearing an ankle-length robe with a gold sash around his chest. The son of man. Now we're going to have to jump back to the book of Daniel in order to understand this. And my notes are out of order. Because I have written down where exactly I want to go. Daniel 7. Next week I'm going to mark my pages. Those of you, it's important if you got your Bible to look at this. Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel is having a series of visions. Tell me if this sounds familiar. As I watched, thrones were set up, and the ancient one took his throne. His clothing was snow bright, and the hair on his head as white as wool. His throne was flames of fire, with wheels of burning fire. A surging stream of fire flowed out from where he sat. Thousands upon thousands were ministering to him, and myriads upon myriads attended him. Jump over to verse 13. As the visions during the night continued, I saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. When he reached the Ancient One, it was presented before him. He received dominion, glory, and kingship. Nations and peoples of every language serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not be taken away. His kingship shall not be destroyed. One like a son of man. And he comes in glory. He comes in glory. This is what Jesus, what he sees. Jesus, interestingly enough, in the Gospels, what is his favorite title for himself? Son of man. It's not Messiah. It's not Messiah. That's the one that we apply to him. He always refers to himself as the Son of Man, sometimes speaking of himself in the third person. When the Son of Man comes at the end of time. So he is the Son of Man. And in the midst of the Lamb stands one like a son of man, wearing an ankle-length robe, which is the garb of a priest, with a gold sash around his chest, symbolizing that he is a king. The hair of his head was as white as white wool or as snow. Have you heard this before? About 30 seconds ago, all right, from the book of Daniel. And his eyes were like a fiery flame, all right? The white, Jesus is not this 33-year-old guy walking around anymore. He is ancient. He's the Ancient One, all right? The Ancient of Days. This shows that he is from the beginning, right? In his earthly incarnation, he was 33 years old. But Jesus is much older than that. He is from the beginning with the Father. He is co-eternal with the Father. He is the Eternal One. And so he is shown as ancient, which for them was a sign of wisdom. It is a sign of honor to be ancient. And then we see his eyes were like a fiery flame, which again is a symbol of power, and it's a symbol of wisdom. His feet were like polished brass refined in a furnace. This is also taken from the book of Daniel. It's a symbol of strength. Symbol of strength. And his voice was like the sound of rushing water, this roar. You ever been to Niagara Falls? Right? It's almost deafening, isn't it? Just imagine. This is the sound that he is speaking. This is his voice. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and a sharp two-edged sword came out of his mouth. This is not an attractive sight, all right? All right? This is kind of scary, all right? So you see Jesus with this, probably this white hair blazing, just kind of flowing in the wind. All right, you see his eyes are filled with fire. He's sitting here holding the seven stars in his hands, and there's a two-edged sword that is coming out of his mouth, symbolizing the Word of God, which is a two-edged sword which cuts both ways. All right, that image is used by Jesus elsewhere. A two-edged sword came out of his mouth, and his face shone like the sun at its brightest. Have we ever seen Jesus' face shine like the sun at its brightest? Transfiguration. When I caught sight of him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. All right? Awe and wonder. What else would you do when you see something like this? All right? What else would you do? Awe and wonder. He touched me with his right hand. So he's terrified. He's absolutely terrified. All right? This is, you see, what was the experience of the Hebrew people when they came to Mount Sinai? And they see this fire coming from this mountain and the earthquakes and the roar. What did they do? They fell on their face. And they said, Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to talk to him. All right? Please don't let him talk to us. He scares us to death. All right? This is the experience when we come into the presence of the holy and the presence of the sacred, is this wonder and awe. This is, just a few weeks ago, we had Peter. When Jesus says, cast your nets, and he says, well, Lord, we've been fishing all night, but if you insist, we'll do it. And then there's this huge catch, and Peter realizes to some extent, he's not fully aware, but something is unusual, and what does he do? He falls to his knees and says, Lord, leave me, for I'm a sinful man. All right, this is wonder and awe. This book is full of wonder and awe. It's leading us into an experience of the God of wonder and awe, the God who is so incredibly huge and awesome. When I caught sight of him, I fell down at his feet as though dead, and he touched me with his right hand. There's a gentleness and a tenderness here, and said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the one who lives. Once I was dead, but now I'm alive forever and ever. Later on, we're going to see the Lamb who was slain, but who now lives. All right? I was dead, but now I'm alive forever. This is clearly Jesus. I hold the keys to death in the netherworld. I hold the keys. I can, for whoever dies, For people, you people think you're in hell and you may die. You're right, you may die. You may be murdered by your neighbors. You may be murdered in the Colosseum. You may go through any kinds of suffering. But guess what? I have the keys to death. That's not a final sentence for anyone anymore because of me. And I have the keys to the netherworld, which is death itself. Write down, therefore, what you have seen and what is happening and what will happen. All right, what you're seeing, all right, the past, what is happening, and what will happen. But it will happen afterwards, all right? And he's talking about it's going to be apocalypse past, apocalypse now, apocalypse future. This is the secret meaning of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, and of the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, we're going to get into the next week, we're going to get into the seven churches. These seven letters, these are powerful letters. These are written to these seven churches, but because they are written to the seven churches, they are written to the entire church. They're written to you and me. These are intended to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. All right? I encourage you to spend time with these. What you might want to do is take one a day. Take one a day. Take one of these letters a day and really spend time with it. Reflect on it, pray about it, and take it in. This is where we're going to begin to get the message. All right? So what I've tried to give you today is to introduce the book. I hope you're excited about the book. I hope that you know that you're going to find some stuff here that's intended to transform your heart and your life. It's intended to lead you into a knowledge, not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge, even if you're going through hell, that you're already in heaven. That the victory has already been won for you. And it doesn't matter what it is that's going on around you. Jesus is victorious. Okay? I've gone longer than I intended. I apologize for that. I promise you it will not go this long next week. Let's stand and we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen. Next week I will be able to leave time for some questions as well.